Our Old Testament lesson comes from Jonah, chapter 1. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Jonah, chapter 1. Hear now the word of our God. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. This is the word of our God. Our New Testament lesson comes from Acts. Acts chapter 27. Acts 27, hear now the word of our God. "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius, and embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete, off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasea. Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, 'Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and of the ship, but also of our lives.' But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance somehow that they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. running under the lee of a small island called Tauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore I urge you to take some food. It will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach, on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, 'No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live.' He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island, named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed." This is the word of our God. Now, it's easy to see a number of parallels between Jonah and Paul. Though, quite frankly, most of the parallels are contrasts between them. Because practically the only thing they have in common is that both of them were told to give a message from God to the Gentiles, and both of them encountered a storm at sea. But what is most striking is the contrast between them. Because when Jonah hears the call to go to Nineveh, he runs away. But when Paul hears the call to go to Rome, he eagerly goes to sea. Jonah is the occasion for God to send the storm, bringing trouble to the sailors. But Paul is the occasion for God to rescue the sailors from the storm. Because after all, the story of Paul is the continuation of the story of Jesus. Jesus, Luke tells us at the beginning of Acts, that this is the story of what Jesus continued to do and to teach through his apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit. And indeed, we could say that your life is part of the story of what God is continuing to do, of what Jesus is continuing to do in and through his church by his Holy Spirit. In that sense, you could say we live in Acts 29. Acts only has 28 chapters, but we live in the continuation of the story that has begun in our Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus is finishing now in his church. And as we go through chapter 27 today, watch how the story of Jesus has become the story of Paul. Because Jesus was almost in the midst of a storm on the Sea of Galilee. And as Jesus stilled the storm, even so we see through Paul, while Paul is not Jesus, yet nonetheless, the voice of Jesus speaks through the lips of Paul. Now in each section of our passage today, we have there's sort of two parts. Luke narrates a portion of the voyage, and then Paul speaks, bringing that section of the voyage to its conclusion. And indeed, while each section begins with the captain or the centurion taking some action, it is the word of Paul that drives the narrative. Indeed, it is the word of the gospel that drives our narrative. Your story is not driven by your boss, your spouse, your parents, or any other power, including yourself. There is something fundamentally wrong with the bumper sticker that says, God is my co-pilot. No. It is the Word of God that drives our lives, even as it was the Word of God that drove that ship across the sea. Our Lord Jesus Christ governs the winds and the waves of life as he has always done. And therefore, as Paul says in Colossians 3, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Not the peace of Rome, the peace of America, or any other peace, but the peace of Christ. And so as we go through our passage today, listen to the voice of the Lord as it comes to us from the Apostle Paul through Luke, the beloved physician. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. Once again, Luke uses we, which indicates that once again, Luke has joined Paul for this journey. Now, it's not entirely clear what Luke has been doing for the last 2 years. We haven't seen any we's for a couple of years. It's clear that Luke had come with Paul to Jerusalem, and then Paul was put in prison, and then by the time Paul leaves Caesarea more than 2 years later, it's clear that Luke is with him. But what was Luke doing in those 2 years? He doesn't tell us. Some people have thought that perhaps it was during this time that he interviewed Mary and other people to find out. Perhaps it was even at this time that he wrote the Gospel according to Luke. We're not sure. But certainly this would have given him an opportunity to talk with many people in Judea who would have known about the things that had happened in the life of Jesus. But Luke gives us a very detailed itinerary for this journey. And like most sailors of the day, they took the coastal route, following the coast of Syria and modern-day Turkey in order to keep generally within sight of the land. And as a trading ship, they would have had many ports of call where they would have done their business. And in verse 3, we're told that the centurion Julius had become favorably disposed towards Paul. Because he allows Paul, when they come to Sidon, to go to his friends and be cared for. Now, it's almost certain that Julius would have sent a soldier along just to make sure. But nonetheless, Julius has confidence that Paul is not going to try to run away. And after all, Paul's whole point is to get to Rome. This is what's been driving our narrative for the last several chapters. Paul's desire first to go to Jerusalem, and having been there, now to go to Rome. And so they're allowed to spend the night with friends in town. Now, just as a note, this is a good example of Christian hospitality. There's no way that the folks in Sidon would have had any way of knowing that Paul was going to be there. He just shows up, and they're ready to provide a place for him to stay. And indeed, we should have that same attitude. We should welcome the opportunity to provide shelter for fellow Christians traveling through South Bend. And incidentally, if you're ever traveling on, either for business or pleasure, and you'd rather stay with Christians rather than stay in a hotel, give me a call. I mean, I've got friends all over the country who would love to have you stay with them. So it's not about saving money. It's about demonstrating the unity of the body of Christ. It's about practicing the communion of saints that we confess every week. So if you're traveling, I mean it. If you're traveling and you don't want to stay in a hotel, give me a call. We could probably work something out. When they came to Myra on the southwest coast of Turkey, they changed ships, taking a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy. You just get a glimpse here of the traffic across the Mediterranean of ships going back and forth from place to place. And all throughout the section, Luke offers hints of what is to come. Verse 4, the winds were against us. Verse 7, we sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete. And with this in view, Paul's warning comes as no surprise, since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over. The fast refers to the Day of Atonement, which was the one day of fasting required in the Old Testament. And that was in the fall, and so winter travel was very dangerous in those days. And so Paul warns them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also of our lives." Unlike Jonah, who waited until the storm struck before admitting that he was a prophet, Paul here warns of what is coming. He doesn't say, "Thus saith the Lord." He gives simply a mild warning rooted in his own perception of the situation. But they did not listen. The pilot and the owner of the ship both thought they could reach Phoenix on the west coast of Crete, which they believed would be a better place to spend the winter. But if you do not listen to the word of the Lord, even couched in such a gentle warning as Paul gave, you will regret it. And indeed, that's what happens here. God sent a south wind, precisely what they wanted. You might wonder, now, why did God do this? Why did God send a south wind, which was exactly what they were looking for, allowing them to leave? Sometimes God brings you exactly what you want, in spite of the fact that you shouldn't be wanting it. Israel asked for a king, and God said, "Okay, fine, I'll give you one. Try Saul on for size." So sometimes God gives us the very thing we want, even though it's not what we should want. But he does it in order to show us and to teach us that we should listen to him the next time. But no sooner are they out of the harbor sailing along the shore of Crete than a northeaster struck and the ship was carried away, driven along helpless before the storm. And to lighten the ship, they had thrown the cargo overboard, even the ship's tackle, the equipment used to sail the ship, because they no longer believed that they have any hope of saving the ship. And verse 20 tells us that all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. But it was at that point that Paul spoke again. "Man, you should have listened to me." I almost felt like Paul's rubbing it in. But that's not Paul's point. He says, "Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar.'" Paul's mission to stand before Caesar in Rome is going to take place. And so he says, "Behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on some island." Notice the practical point at the end. God has promised he will deliver them, and yet there is still something they're going to need to do. They can't just sort of sit there and wait. And in fact, as we look at the story, they don't just sort of sit there and wait for God to save them. They are diligently looking for an island where they can run aground. But also, did you notice why the ship's company will be saved? It is because Paul must stand before Caesar and preach the gospel. They will be saved because of Paul and his mission. God has granted their lives to Paul. God has granted to you, to Paul, all those who sail with you. Because God is pleased with Paul, and because Paul is his chosen messenger to preach Christ to Caesar, therefore this pagan crew will be saved. Saved. Now, does this mean saved simply from the storm? Or does it mean saved from sin and death? What kind of salvation are we talking about? I think Luke is actually using this word with some ambiguity intentionally. Salvation comes to this ship, though it, with all their earthly possessions, will go down to the deep. They will be saved through water as they pass through the waters of judgment. But of course, this baptism, as it were, will only benefit them if they believe Paul's message. And the question is then, do they believe Paul's message? Well, watch. In verses 27 to 38, we hear how they are driven across the Adriatic Sea. Now, nowadays we refer to the Adriatic Sea as simply that sea in between the Balkans and Italy. But in the ancient world, you sometimes see the Adriatic Sea used to refer to the entire central portion of the Mediterranean, including what we now call the Adriatic. But on the 14th night of the storm, the sailors suspected they were drawing near to land, so they took soundings and noticed the sea getting shallower. Afraid the ship might run aground, the sailors tried to let down the boat and escape. But Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." And so the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat. And as day was about to dawn, Paul said, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food. It will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." Notice what happens. They believe Paul. The soldiers believe Paul and cut the ropes. They now believe Paul and eat food. They listen to his message. They believe his word. Now, notice what happens. Paul says, you need some food. You need some sustenance. Is that all he's saying? Notice how Luke says next. He doesn't just say, Paul said, you need some food, and so they ate some food. Notice how Luke puts it. When he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Now, what do you think of when you hear this? He took bread, gave thanks to God, broke it, and began to eat. Immediately, you start to think of the Lord's Supper. And then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Now, it's not that Paul is actually celebrating the Lord's Supper, but rather Luke is telling the story in such a way, and indeed Paul was acting in such a way, as to make us think of the Lord's Supper. In the midst of the storm, when all around him appeared about to end in disaster, Paul took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. In the face of death, Paul proclaims his confidence in Christ by giving thanks to God and breaking bread in their midst. And of course, as we saw at the end of Luke's gospel, it was through the breaking of bread that Christ was revealed to the disciples on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection in Luke 24. The glory of Christ is revealed through the breaking of bread. He alone is our sustenance. He alone is the bread of life. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing the wheat into the sea. If salvation comes by faith, and if faith is demonstrated by believing God's promises and acting accordingly, then salvation has come to the ship. They have believed God's promise proclaimed by Paul, and now they are relying entirely upon his word. They now believe that everything in this ship is going to be totally lost, and all that will survive is themselves. Only their lives will be saved. They hope in the word that Paul has proclaimed. Verses 39 to 44 then recount how God's word came to pass as the boat runs aground and is knocked to pieces, and the sailors, soldiers, and prisoners all make it safely to shore. Only then do they learn where they are. They come to the island of Malta, and its population are called Barbaroi, barbarians, meaning they didn't speak Greek. Barbaroi is the Greek word for people who don't speak Greek. The inhabitants showed kindness to these strangers and kindled a fire. And Paul, ever seeking how he could serve others, gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire. Now, ancient writers often told stories of the sea in which the gods would hunt down their enemies and destroy their ships, either sinking them and sending them down to the depths, or else shipwrecking them and stranding them on some deserted island. Luke is playing off that genre, showing us that the inhabitants of Malta are expecting that sort of story. Paul has escaped the sea, but the gods are against him. Justice demands that he die, and so they have sent a viper to kill him. Now, when I was in Eritrea, I saw the effect of a viper. I served as chaplain in the missionary hospital in Ginda. And once I saw the local ambulance arrive. The local ambulance consists of your best six friends running full speed, carrying you in their midst. That's the local ambulance. Because they knew that if he did not get the antidote within 7 minutes of when he was bitten, he would die. You got 7 minutes between the time when you're bitten and the time when you die. Just no chance of survival after that. Now, a missionary friend from Uganda has told me of an even more deadly viper there. You have only seconds before the poison does its work. And in fact, he had a friend who had no hand. Because a viper, while he was out in the brush, a viper bit him. And knowing that he had just a split second before the poison started its work, took a machete and chopped his hand off. If you would live after this viper has bitten you, you must immediately amputate whatever body part it is that was bitten. That's how fast and how deadly these vipers can be. The islanders saw Paul with a viper hanging from his hand, and they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he escaped the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." After all, they had seen this before. They knew what happened, and so they were just waiting for him to swell up and die. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. And the chief man of the island, named Publius, showed them hospitality. And when Paul discovered that his father was sick, he visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And then, of course, word spreads, and the people on the island come. And Paul, once again, demonstrates the power of the gospel as he cures those who are diseased and sick. And so salvation comes not only to the ship, or to those who were on the ship at least, but now also to those barbarians, those natives of the island of Malta. Indeed, our Lord Jesus Christ has sent forth his word through the Apostle Paul, and indeed which has now come to us, that we might hear, and that we might believe, that we might put our hope and trust in the word of our Lord Jesus Christ, because it is only by his word that we can be saved. It is only by trusting in him that we have hope and life and salvation.